Good morning and welcome this morning. I have two more kind of announcements this morning. The first one is the heat ran out, or the oil ran out, I should say. I don't know how you're feeling right now, but it may be a little bit cool. So if you want to move to a place where there's sunshine, take the opportunity to do that now. We are on automatic delivery, but I don't know what happened. It was on earlier, and then I noticed it was getting cool. So that's one thing. And the second thing is, I want you to evaluate how well you can hear Dwayne and myself today. There's been people who haven't been able to, saying the sound system isn't quite up to snuff, and they can't hear. So we had a gentleman come, and he evaluated for us, and he made some adjustments. So you tell me if you can tell the difference or not. There's a couple of other things that he can possibly do, like newer speakers, but it probably wouldn't make that much of a difference. So again, if you can let me know or let Steve know after the service, if it sounds good back there, so that's good. All right, well, we can bring that up again at the luncheon today. So that's it for announcements. If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to look at those verses that Dick read for us this morning. And since we are now in the midst of the Advent season, that time of year that, you know, if we're not all consumed by the consumerism of the season, we are probably thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth and the incarnation. And over the years, and it's been over 30 years now, I used to fret about Christmas time, wondering, well, what are we going to do this year? You know, because we've exhausted probably all the biblical texts, but we haven't exhausted the meaning of all those texts. And so we want to turn to, again, to Luke chapter 1. We've been here before in years past, but hopefully it'll be worthwhile for us to go here again. One of the things we notice in the biblical text concerning the first Advent is the frequent mention of angels. We sang about angels this morning downstairs and up here. Angels we have heard on high, hark the herald angels sing. Angels from the realms of glory. Many hymns for this time of year concerning angels. Not to mention the references to angels in the lyrics of many of the songs we sing this time of year. The hymn, What Child Is This? Well, this is Christ the King, who shepherds guard and angels sing. The Birth of a King, Hallelujah, how the angels sing. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. And of course, there are many other references to angels in the Christmas music. The New Testament word for angel simply means messenger. And every time they appear in the Christmas story, they are bringing messages from heaven down to earth. We have, as we're going to look at this morning, the message of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias. Lord willing, the following week we'll look at the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And then finally, the message of the angel accompanied by a whole host of angels speaking to the shepherds. We may even look a little bit into Matthew, a message of an unnamed angel to Joseph. Well, J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, at no time do we read of so many appearances of angels as about the time of our Lord's incarnation and entrance into the world. The meaning of this circumstance is sufficiently clear. It was meant to teach the church that Messiah, who was no angel, but the Lord of angels as well as men. Angels announced his coming, angels proclaimed his birth, angels rejoiced at his appearing. And by doing so, or so doing, they made it plain that he who came to die for sinners was not one of themselves, but far above them, the King of kings and Lord of hosts. As Paul will say, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So although we'll be referencing angels here, we don't want to lose sight of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ and really the real reason for the angels and for this time of year. There are only two or three angels that are named in Scripture. The first one is Lucifer, meaning morning star. He's mentioned only once in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And Isaiah 14 pictures or teaches us about the fall of Babylon. And we see in there also, we can apply it to Lucifer in his fall, who was condemned for his pride and became known as Satan. Revelation 12, 3 and 4 indicates that when he did fall, he took a third of the angels with him, and they're now under his control. And these make up the principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, hosts of spiritual wickedness in high places that wage war against the church and Christians in the church. Then there is Michael, whose name means who is like God. He is the archangel. He's the only one named as an archangel. There may be others. He is the chief of the princes, which indicate that there are other princes or other angels of authority that have angels under them. So it seems that there's a whole hierarchy of angels, just as there are a whole hierarchy of fallen angels, as we see in Ephesians 6. Gabriel, the meaning of his name is strong one of God, and he, of course, is the key figure in our text today, or the key angel in this study. As we go about our routines, we are, for the most part, unaware of the unseen spiritual world that surrounds us. We know that there is a spiritual world around us. We know that there's much activity there, but we don't very often see into it. And so in this passage, we get a glimpse into it as we get glimpses in other passages. You may remember from 2 Kings chapter 6, the account of Elijah and his servant as they were surrounded, or Elisha, I should say, surrounded by the Syrian army with chariots and horses. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm that surrounds us. And so we get another glimpse in our text today. We look at the setting in verses 5 through 10. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." May we look once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you. And Father, we realize that you are in our presence. Your Spirit is present with us. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds once again. And as we sang earlier, that you would come and your people bless and give your word success. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been about 400 years since God had spoken to his people through the prophet Malachi. Malachi ends the Old Testament canon, and it was closed with this promise from Malachi in chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It's interesting here that Luke begins by introducing John, the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias, his name means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth, her name means his oath. And you put those together, the Lord remembers his oath. And so again, God does not forget his promises. This promise was made 400 years earlier, but it's about to be fulfilled. Pardon me for speculating here, but can you imagine what must have been going on in heaven at this time? It was no secret that God would one day send his Son into the world to redeem his people. The plan was ordained in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. But now the fullness of time had come. The plan is about to be set in motion, and God, as it were, turns his eyes to an angel by the name of Gabriel and says that the time has come. We need to announce the coming of the forerunner. And however God communicated with angels, he told them that he needed to go and announce this or make this announcement. And meanwhile, on earth, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're just going about their usual routines, I would say, except for the fact that Zacharias has a special mission on this day because it is his turn to burn incense in the sanctuary. Now, the priests could do that, but they could only do that one time in their lives if they were chosen, that is. And so he finally is chosen to do this, and so this would have been a really great opportunity for him. It must have been very exciting for him. Elizabeth, of course, she was barren, and she and her husband were well advanced in years. This was not only a great disappointment for Elizabeth, but it brought dishonor and reproach on the family. It was assumed that they must have some secret sin if they couldn't have children. Abijah's division of the temple priests is one of 24 divisions that serve for a week in the temple for twice a year. And so Zechariah, he's just an ordinary country priest, one of an estimated 8,000 living in Palestine at the time. And since there were so many priests, again, the honor of offering the incense had to be decided by lots, and now it was his turn to do it. Imagine how he must have been ecstatic. I mean, he's been a priest, he's in his old age now, but he's never had the opportunity to go into the holy place to burn incense, and now this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, he gets to go in. But he's in for more of a surprise than just that. So he goes in verse 11, we read, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Now, it's not like the angel Gabriel walked into the holy place. I mean, that would have been shocking enough if somebody else came into it. But he just appears there. All of a sudden, there he is in the midst of, or on the right side of the altar of incense. You know, unbeknownst to us, there may be, and I believe there are, unseen angelic beings that are watching us here today as we worship. You remember how in 1 Corinthians, Paul was speaking, particularly to the women, about wearing head coverings. And he said that they were to wear them as a sign of authority because of or for the benefit of the angels. Seems like the angels were looking into these things, as Peter tells us. They are interested in the affairs of men, particularly around salvation. Some see here from Corinthians a reference to angels as present when Christians pray and prophesy and worship together. Again, they are interested in these aspects of salvation. So who knows, there may be angels here today watching us as we come together for worship. We may be oblivious to them, but I assure you that if one all of a sudden appeared in our midst, we would be fearful too, wouldn't we? I mean, it would be shocking to see something like that. Well, this is typically what happens when angels appear to men and women. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, she was told not to be afraid. That's the first instinct when they see angels in Scripture, is they become afraid. The shepherds were greatly afraid when the angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Shepherds were told not to be afraid, as was Zacharias as Gabriel begins his speech. And Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "Ever since man sinned, his mind has been unable to bear the glory of such revelations, and his conscience afraid of the evil tidings brought by them. Even Daniel himself could not bear it." He makes a reference to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. "And for this reason, God chooses to speak to us by men like ourselves, whose terror shall not make us afraid." So we're probably fortunate that he doesn't send angels very frequently to speak to people. We would be terrified. But Gabriel here has only good news for Zacharias, doesn't he? Verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" The Lord answers his prayer, could we say, above all that he asked or thought. This is much more than he probably expected. He and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age, but he would be no ordinary son. We can understand why they would have joy and gladness at his birth and why people would rejoice at his birth. The Lord would do for Elizabeth what he had done for Sarah, what he had done for Rebekah, Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah, these barren women bearing children. "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord," says Psalm 113:9. Gabriel then lays out God's plan and purpose for John. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was great in the sight of the Lord. Even Jesus said that he was great. He would not be great in the sight of influential men like Herod. In fact, Herod would end up having his head delivered on a platter. John had no inherent greatness of his own. His greatness stemmed from the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only was he filled with the Holy Spirit, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. From the time he came into this world, he was filled with the Spirit. That's not said of any other man. It's a strong statement of God's sovereignty. It's a strong statement of predestination. God sovereignly chose him. God sovereignly fitted him and equipped him for the service and the mission that he was sending him on. One commentator says, "Such total invasion of the Spirit of God is unprecedented." And certainly it is. No other man had this. John was great in the sight of the Lord because he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We see in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and from Jerusalem," those from Jerusalem, "went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." He's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. He was great in the sight of the Lord because he went in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now this explains, sometimes it gets confusing, because in John chapter 1, they ask John the Baptist if he was Elijah, because they knew that he was to come, and he said, "No, I'm not." And sometimes people get confused about that. Well, he wasn't Elijah. He was John the Baptist, but he went in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He didn't perform the miracles Elijah performed, but he preached with the same power, confronting and convicting men of their sin and the apostasy of his day. We read, and if you just turn forward a little ways to Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, we get a little bit of his preaching here. "Then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" They were convicted of their sin. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So preaching and calling them to repentance. John would even dress like John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he's preaching a gospel of repentance, looking forward to the Lord Jesus who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. He was great because he prepared the way for the Messiah. He is making ready a people for the Lord Jesus Christ. As William MacDonald says, in other words, he would strive to gather out of the world a company of believers who would be ready to meet the Lord when he appeared. He would give testimony to the disciples, to his disciples. He would point to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples would eventually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the requirements of being an apostle was that they had to be baptized by John. Before they became disciples of Jesus, they were disciples of John the Baptist. He prepared them. He prepared the way for the Lord. Well, after this amazing revelation given about John, the response of Zacharias is pretty, I don't know what the word is, other than disappointing, the way that he responds. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." You know, I mean, no disrespect to Zacharias here. I'm sure that if an angel spoke to me, my response would certainly have been more pathetic than his. But to answer, "How shall I know this?" Where's Zacharias? He's in the holy place, right? He's offering incense to God. He's praying in the holy place, the God of Israel before him. And the answer comes back: "Your wife, after years of barrenness, will have a son and will be no ordinary son. In fact, he will be the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that you find in your own Bible." And you're saying, "How shall I know this? What more could God do? He sends an angel to reveal this to him." He certainly knew about the stories of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, all those that we mentioned. He knew those stories. And here he has an angel telling him that this is going to happen. God's going to do this for you and Elizabeth. And he's asking, "How shall I know this?" Zacharias had faith to pray, but he didn't have faith to believe. I wonder if we sometimes have that problem. I don't know about you. Sometimes I pray and then I just forget about it. God answers and I don't even realize it because I'm not expecting him to answer it. Well, Gabriel is not happy with this. It may or may not be true that angels can be insulted, but it sure seems like Gabriel is insulted by Zacharias' unbelief. Verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings.'" An angel from the very presence of God has come and communicated this to you. You say, how shall I know this? My name is Gabriel. Ever heard of me? I mean, he's never seen Gabriel before. He's never met him. But certainly he knew about Gabriel from the Old Testament scriptures. He's a priest, by the way. Daniel, if you'd like to turn there, Daniel chapter 8, there's two mentions of Gabriel in the book of Daniel. The first one is in Daniel 8, verses 15 to 17. So being a priest, he would know these scriptures. So he hadn't met Gabriel, but certainly he had heard of him. Daniel 8, 15, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." So Gabriel had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't a man, and Daniel knew that. So there's something supernatural going on here. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face." The same kind of response that Zechariah had when Gabriel appeared to him. Now, the connections here are pretty amazing. Again, there's the same response. And then if you look over to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. "Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Seems like this is the same time that Gabriel is appearing to Zacharias, because he's in the temple. It's either the morning or the evening sacrifice, the same time that he appeared to Daniel. Notice he was praying and confessing his and his nation's sin. And again, at the same time, probably the evening offering. But there's something even of greater interest here, probably deserves a lot more study. But Daniel's encounter and vision had to do with the revelation of the future messianic age. He was revealing to him what was to come. And what was to come, if you keep reading in that chapter, you'll see it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, talks about the new covenant that's going to be established. And here with Zechariah's encounter, it's the dawn of the messianic age. So he was revealing something to Daniel, and now it's happening here with Zechariah. And again, that would be an amazing study probably to look further into that, and to leave that for you to do on your own. So Zacharias essentially rebukes in verse 20, Zechariah gets rebuked, I should say, by Gabriel. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Zacharias wanted some proof, but I don't think he expected that that proof would be that he would be speechless for about 9 months. But that was the proof. When Zacharias finally comes out of the temple, he cannot give the usual benediction because he can't speak, but somehow he communicates to the people that he had seen a vision. See that in verses 21 and 22. Zacharias and Elizabeth return home, where the promise of her conceiving a son is fulfilled, and she praises the Lord in verse 25. "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Elizabeth's time came, and she delivered a son, and there was great rejoicing. Same chapter, verse 60. "And to the surprise of the people, she names him John, like Zechariah was told. Zechariah then confirms the name," that's verses 62 to 64, "and when he confirmed it, then his tongue was loosed." Zechariah confirmed it, immediately his tongue was loosed, and further on he will compose a song. But notice they name him John rather than Zacharias. John's name means "the Lord is gracious." So put those three names together. The Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his oath. God is gracious. God remembers the promises that he makes to his people. And he remembers the promises that he makes to us as well. Zacharias was then filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And again, you can read his song beginning in verse 67, but not right now. Gabriel, we presume, returned to heaven to get his next assignment. And we will see that next assignment, Lord willing, next week. And we'll pick up there in verse 26. There's three quick points of application that I'd like to make that we might chew on. The first is that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both, as the text says, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But that didn't mean that they were exempt from sorrow and reproach. Infertility in that day and in that culture brought great reproach, as we said, upon the family. Not just the wife, but the whole family. They were suspected of having some secret sin or something was wrong because that was not normal. Paul told Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Living righteously before God will not exempt us from that kind of reproach either. Especially if we're following the Lord Jesus and we're walking with him. Especially in our culture now, there's even going to be more reproach for those of us who follow Christ and don't buy into the world's new morality. Zacharias had a lapse of faith, but that did not derail the purposes of God in his life, did it? He had a lapse of faith, but God still used him to bring John the Baptist into this world. We don't have to be perfect for God to use us in the work of his kingdom. In fact, we can't be perfect, can we? None of us are, none of us will be until we reach glory. But God uses broken people, fallen people, to accomplish his purposes as we yield to him. And we can be sure that there will be times of chastening and times of discipline, but we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And lastly, God's promises will surely come to pass. If God says it, then it is going to happen. And we don't have to doubt that. We shouldn't doubt that. God's promises will surely come to pass. They may be delayed 400 years or even for 1,000 years or thousands of years, but the Lord remembers his oaths and he is gracious. He remembers his promises and he is gracious. And that includes the promise of his second coming, includes the promise of the second advent. People in Peter's day were asking, where is the promise of his coming? And perhaps there are people today, even in Christian churches, saying that same thing. Where is the promise of his coming? And the response Peter gives is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, and this is for us, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The promises are not only set before us to encourage us in our faith, but they're set before us to encourage us to walk in holiness, to live lives that are pleasing to God, to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. I pray that during this Christmas season, that might be something that we would think about, that God wants us to live holy lives before him, not get all tangled up in the things of this world that are just so confusing and so depressing if you focus on them. But if we focus on the promises set before us, we can have joy even now. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, Lord, again, we thank you that we can come together to worship you. We thank you that we can have fellowship one with another, Lord, and encourage one another. But the greatest encouragement comes to us through your word. And so we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We pray that we could begin to focus on these things as we think about the incarnation and what happened so long ago. Father, we ask that you would bless the food downstairs to our bodies, Lord, and bless our time of fellowship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would turn with me in your hymn book to number 295, we'll sing Tell Me the Story of Jesus, 295. In prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and the truths that are revealed in it. We thank you that we are teachable people. We can learn additional things that are found in Holy Scripture about John the Baptist, about so many things, and about faith. Yes, Father, that you help us to take what was said today and turn it into our own speech as we leave this place and speak with other people that we might tell them of the glorious love of Jesus Christ, and that he came to us as God. Now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us in your will and in your love and in your glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. For his sake, and by his power, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.